When the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie came out, which was okay for what it's worth, I was told I had a striking resemblance to Mr. Tumnus, so. But I will not lull you to sleep with my flute at all this evening. So, like I said, I'm Ben, and been here for a couple years now in the Moscow area. Those of you who are NSA students, I work over at the New Art with Christ Church, you know, and I get to see the parade that comes in and out for choir practice. I get to hear the choir practice, and sometimes I'll close my door. That's not rude. Occasionally, I'll bar my door and plug my ear. No, that's only for the men's quartet and that sort of thing. Oh, so who's excited about the Super Bowl? Yeah, I'm convinced that Tom Brady is actually Sauron, and he's just collecting all the rings of power unto himself, and soon we'll all be doomed. Anyway. So I titled my talk tonight, A Narnian Approach to Cultural Engagement. And before we dive in here, we should pray. Father, we love you and we're grateful for a chance to look at your word and look at the truths there and also see how our brother C.S. Lewis developed those principles and those themes and told wonderful stories to get us to think rightly about how to live and how to operate within this world under your praise, honor, and glory. Lord, I pray you be with us tonight. Open our eyes. Give us soft and pliable hearts to your word that we would be changed and grow by it. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So first off, it'd be probably good to know, how many of you have read the Narnia books? Just a show of hands. Okay, who is not? Maybe that's the better question. There's no shame here. It's just a safe place. It's a safe space, okay? For Narnia. So, anyway. Good. So I'm talking to... it'll be familiar territory, hopefully, for most of you. So when Matt asked me to talk about sort of what you guys are covering this term, if you will, this semester, looking at what does it look like to... cultural engagement and how to engage the culture, how to be to go in and share the gospel and be Christians in the midst of a culture that's increasingly not only post-Christianity, as some have called it, but also godless, just much more distancing ourselves more and more and more widely in our Western culture, our American culture specifically. It got me thinking about, well, what is our culture more broadly? So I want to paint with some broad brush strokes here in regards to what postmodernism is and kind of what we're up against, what the mindset is that's maybe beginning to coalesce and shape and define 21st century thought and mindset. Before I do that, I wanted to... If you've studied kind of worldviews or looked at worldviews, modernism was sort of it's been around since the Enlightenment, which had an emphasis on the individual and reason as sort of the ultimate structure and grid through which to look at things, cold, hard facts. And really, it emphasized man's autonomy, that... This is a closed system. There's nothing outside. There's no supernatural. And what sort of happened with modernism is it's now morphed into postmodernism, and I'll get into that here in a little bit. But it reminded me, as I was thinking about that, I have a friend who's a missionary in Kazakhstan, and went on a mission trip there to do some work with some students there, sharing the gospel and teaching English and that sort of thing. The English and gospel aren't the same thing, just to make sure that that's clear. And he would often give this sort of orientation speech to the teams that would come over, and he would say, now I know you're in Kazakhstan, if you don't know geography, is sort of just south of Russia. It used to be part of the USSR, and it broke off eventually and became its own country. And so think kind of Russia broadly, Asia, Russia, that kind of thing. And he said, now he gives this orientation talk to the young men. He says, now I'm going to warn you, you are going to see beautiful women here. You're going to be walking down the street and they are going to be beautiful women. They're going to be tall, slender, good looking. They look like supermodels here. Don't let your heart get attached, okay? Because these, they turn into babushkas before long. So this was like his warning to the young men who, you know, simmer down, boys, you know, don't. And that's sort of what's happened with modernism to postmodernism, if you will. You have this very appealing worldview to the rational mind. It's like, if we can just figure it all out, regardless of God, you know, factor out God, let's see if we can put all this into an Excel spreadsheet, figure out all the facts of this, the cosmos, with our brains, with our reason, with facts, no God, no supernatural involved, just what's natural. But what that's become is it's led to the irrationality of our modern day culture. It's ugly. We have art now that is, and I don't know if you've heard this story, but an art exhibition where a gal turns on Brazilian music and dances in high heels on sticks of butter. That's art now. And so we've descended from these great pieces of beautiful artwork, statues and paintings, to dancing on butter. You know, so modernism, for all of its appeal, has turned into something that doesn't know the difference between boys and girls, that doesn't know the difference between weather and climate change. You know, and so that's sort of where we're at. So let me dive in here. So for centuries, modernism has made attempt after attempt to fit the universe into a tidy Excel spreadsheet. So for those of you who like that sort of thing, like having everything in its tidy little place, that's the appeal of modernism. Everything was premised on nature as a closed system with no room for the supernatural or miraculous. Reason was the center, but the goddess reason still could not account for such things as courage, love, and man's innate sense of morality. Logic demanded that all causes need a causeless cause, and every motion needs ultimately to be explained by an unmoved mover. So modernism is now morphed into the disgruntled and skeptical curmudgeon babushka we call postmodernism. Reason alone couldn't hold the universe together because it couldn't explain those intangible things of love and courage and so forth. It couldn't hold the universe together. So rationally, in their mindset, the only explanation for the universe then is irrationality. None of it makes sense. There is no order. There is no rhyme. It's all just chaos. So nothing matters. And therefore, so where modernism viewed the cosmos as a machine and humans were the only beings with enough reason to peer behind the curtain and explain how and why the machine grinds away. But you see, without a creator outside of creation, the view of the cosmos as machine grinding away will always deteriorate into a view that the cosmos are just chaos, because they have no reason, they have no way to describe a first cause, you know, an unmoved mover behind all the motion that is in the cosmos. And that is eventually postmodernism, that as much as they try to explain and order the universe and the cosmos without God in the picture, what it's left them with is it's just chaos. It's just orderlessness. And that is postmodernism. So where modernism worshiped the goddess of reason, postmodernism is left to grovel at the altar of raw appetite. Your desires and feelings rule the roost. Whatever's closest at hand, whatever feels the best, is what guides your experience. So feelings, impulses, desires are the only thing that makes sense to a world that has no cause to give it purpose. If there is no explanation, all that is left is experience. So go experience things. Again, the lady dancing on butter, the point isn't, is this beautiful art? The point was to have the audience have a reaction, an experience. It didn't matter what sort of experience. It could be a repulsive one. But the fact that you're repulsed by a lady dancing in high heels on butter to Brazilian music, you could be repulsed by that, but the worldview of the postmodernist says that's art. Your repulsion to that is art. And so, it's all about experience, feelings. If there is no transcendent, then there's only the imminent. There is only that which is right in front of you at your fingertips. So, eat, drink, be merry. Smoke pot, become a woman, or a dragon, or an alien. If you've seen these bizarre, they're always like the UK newspaper sites, you know, websites that are like, man spends $50 billion to become a dragon alien. You're like, this is sad. Make love, take love, and be swallowed up by the meaninglessness. Modernism was the supermodel which enamored the whole earth, but now she is the babushka postmodernism. I was reflecting on all that, and I'll get to a couple passages here later. Obviously, we want to have a biblical approach above all else to cultural engagement and looking at the way our world thinks and how to bring the gospel and the Bible to bear upon it. But what I love about what Lewis did in the Narniad was embody and in story, if you will, how we ought to view the world. And so what would Narnians do in the 21st century? Obviously, he didn't explicitly aim these at postmodernism of 2018. And in reading through the Narniad, but he envelops the reader with a sense of joy, epitomizing courage and cowardice, treason and faithfulness, loyalty and betrayal, heroism and heresy, villains and virtues. And you come away, in reading a story like that, you come away equipped to fight the right enemies and the right errors, and most importantly, to fight those in the right way. So I'm going to go through a couple episodes that came to my mind, that stood out to me as far as looking at, we look through, there's so many great stories, and you probably each have your favorite moment in the Narnia stories. But these were sort of the ones that bubbled to the surface for me as I thought about where the Narnians interacted with the other cultures or the other viewpoints, if you could say, or worldviews in the Narnian world. And I mentioned to Gordon Wilson, he heard I was speaking, he said, so what story are you telling about cultural engagement? And he said, not the one about Governor Gumpus and turning over the tables. And we could all probably go through, and this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but this is my list, so it's superior. So episode one. In looking at how do we engage a godless, Christless view of the cosmos that says it's all just chaos, I just want to go after my feelings. First off, I think King Lune of Arkenland, where he admonishes his son, and he says this, this is what it means to be a king. It means to be the first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, that you be as greedy as you can, gather it all up, and just hoard it to yourself. No. He says to wear, and this is what you should do, when there's hunger in the land, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. And the reason I think that's crucial is that as we look at Christendom 2018, a lot of Christians are pulling punches and saying, let's go retreat to the hills. And King Lune's approach would be, no, charge. If there's scantier meals, laugh loudly over them. Rejoice over them. Don't become all dour-faced. Rejoice. There's a battle at hand. You actually have the privilege of facing a difficult foe, which means you're going to have a better story to tell when the foe falls. Episode 2. I think Puddleglum is one of the most underrated heroes of the Narnia stories. But we all need common sense in our life, and some of us don't have it. It comes to us in the guise of Puddleglum in Underworld. As the witch has almost lulled the heroes into an enchanted sleep, and if you recall in the silver chair, the witch has this underworld. She's bewitched the true king, the true prince of Narnia, has him under her spell, and Puddle Glum, Jill, and Eustace come to save the day, and she's beginning to enchant them, and they are falling asleep. And really, if you look at her argument, it's postmodernism to a T. It's saying there's no God, there's no God above us, there's no sky, there's no sun, it's all meaningless. And it's amazing that Lewis, in the 40s, saw where modernism was heading. He saw that the supermodel was slowly but surely shrinking and widening, stuff growing from the chin. And it's true. When I was in Kazakhstan, believe me, this was true. It happened. You would see it's like there's the young woman. There's her mother. You know, there's her mother. There's the grandmother. Sorry, that's way off topic. So the witch has almost lulled the heroes into this enchanted sleep, and Puddle Glum rouses himself to stamp out the magical fire, burning his foot in the process. And the great line that it didn't smell as love, the potion was replaced by the not so great odor of burnt marsh wiggle. But notice, and I'll read it here, his appeal, his argument here, is not necessarily a logical premise, you know, conclusion A, B, therefore C kind of argument. It's not an appeal to reason per se, it's an appeal to something beautiful. It's an appeal to something grander and more beautiful and majestic. And so he says this. He says, "One word, ma'am," coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. And I think that's crucial. He's in pain. It's real. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said, but there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and gender. And Aslan himself, suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. A God giving meaning and purpose and order to a world and defining that men and women are different and defining the glories of those things, the beauty of those things, is a much more beautiful picture than just chaos, than just meaninglessness, than just atoms banging up against each other. Suppose, then all I have to say in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Suppose it's just chaos. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it, because then we're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think. But that's a small loss if the world's as dull and colorless a place as you say." Puddle Glum is a faithful reminder that, as he says earlier in the book, Aslan's instructions always work. There are no exceptions. I think it's interesting that that's earlier on in the book. You see Puddle Glum saying, trust the signs. Aslan's signs always work. Aslan's instructions always work. And at the point of testing, at the point of interaction and engagement with this godless worldview, the message comes through and resounds. Aslan's instructions always work. Episode 3, what came to mind? High King Peter's fight against Miraz. In it, we see noblesse oblige, to wax French. You see, the Narnians refuse to fight dirty. They don't take on the character of their enemies. They don't take on the shortcuts and the sinful attitudes or directions that their enemies might. So although intrigue and deception and manipulation are commonplace in Miraz's camp, remember, he gets betrayed, and it wasn't King Peter that stabs him in the back. It's his own generals that stab him in the back. So while those are commonplace in Miraz's camp, they were not found in Narnia's. Honor before life, integrity and uprightness before your life, if you have to give up your life for the cause. I like that Edmund in the fight, Peter backs up and lets Miraz be able to get back up. And Edmund remarks, "Oh, bother, bother, bother. Need he be as gentlemanly as all that?" and you think, can't we troll the way the world trolls? Can't we build the kingdom using the devil's tools? Do we have to be as gentlemanly as all that? Well, yes. We ought to be above reproach. We ought not to find the shortcuts. We ought to be godly and full of integrity. Interestingly, at this moment when King Peter is fighting in a noble, he's saying, they follow the rules, but they're doing it, they're fighting. I want to emphasize that. King Peter is fighting. He's not a coward here. He's not saying, "Oh, we'll just be nice and you can have your turn and you..." He's fighting here, but he's fighting according to the rules. Whose rules? Well, you could say the rules of honor, the rules that Aslan would approve of. While that's happening, it's interesting to note that Aslan, Lucy, and Susan are romping through Narnia, feasting and celebrating. And as they're going through these little towns and these stops along the way, their train grows larger with each stop as the misery of Telmarine, fear, lies, and intrigue are thrown off for the joy, gladness, and merriment of Narnian rejoicing. So how do you engage a culture that's convinced that it's all just chaos? Feast. Celebrate. Come to the table every Lord's Day and invite to a feast of joy. And not just the Lord's Supper, but extending outward in hospitality. That's an incredible argument. Again, not of logic per se, but an appeal to something more beautiful than postmodernism can put out. Episode 4. In the voyage of the Dawn Treader, the heroes find themselves rescuing a man from Dark Island. If you remember, it's this, they sail in and it's just darkness all around them, which might describe well kind of where it might feel where we're heading in 2018. It's pretty dark and bleak around us. They rescue this man. He climbs aboard. He's terrified and he begs them, "Flee, flee, flee, run away. And Reepicheep responds, "Compose yourself and tell us what the danger is. Before you tell us to run away, tell us what we're up against." We are not used to flying. We're not used to running away. That is the attitude in which to engage an enemy culture. We don't run away. We show courage in the face of the scariest, darkest foe. So the guy informs them that this is the island where dreams come true. Everyone is mortified. Ah! And they realize what it would mean to land on a country where dreams come true. And as I read that this afternoon, as I was looking over the story again, something stood out to me that I'd never caught before. Only Reepicheep remained unmoved. Everybody freaks out. Oh, dreams are coming true. Oh, my most scariest anxiety, the worst nightmare I've ever had is going to come true. And Reepicheep, it says, remained unmoved. Why? He wasn't worried about anything. He had no anxieties. his dreams, and if you think about storyline, his dream was to sail over into Aslan's country. Dreams come true. Sweet. Reminds me of the scripture, you know, casting all your cares upon him. So, it goes on. Reepicheep is infuriated. He says, "Your Majesty, are you going to tolerate this mutiny? This poltroonery?" One of the best words in the whole thing. "This is a panic. This is a rout. You can't let this happen." And Caspian says, "Row, row, run away, run away, run away. Get out of here. You can say what you like, Reepicheep. There are some things no man can face. It is then my good fortune not to be a man." And all the ladies said amen. Revival breaks out. But I never caught that. That here's Reepicheep saying, "Well, it's my good fortune. If that's what men are dreaming, if that's what mankind are, if they're ruled by their anxieties and their deepest fears, I'm glad I don't have those sort of dreams. I'm glad that my mind is set on, if you will, heavenly things." So despite Reep's adjuration that they not flee, terror begins to descend on them, and it seems like all hope is lost. They've been sailing and sailing, and they're not getting out. And it's at this moment of utter darkness, so even if your courage fails you, here's the good news. Lucy petitions, and she says, "Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now. Even if our nerves fail us, our fears beset us, our foes overshadow us, we ought to always turn to God in prayers of deliverance." One more episode. And it would be when the orphan Shasta in The Horse and His Boy first meets the Narnians. Here's the description. Here's the description of the Narnians, and here's what I think should describe Christians and the church. Instead of being grave and mysterious, like most Colonians, the Narnians walked with a swing, let their arms and shoulders go free, and chatted and laughed. One was whistling. You could see that they were ready to be friends with anyone who was friendly and didn't give a fig for anyone who wasn't. If you'll notice here, one of the prevailing threads throughout Narnian cultural engagement is this. They're overwhelmingly carefree. They don't care what others think. They are not ruled by the other. They are not ruled by, "Well, what will they think? Maybe we should accommodate and appropriate Kalorman culture to fit in." If you want to turn to Ephesians 6, I was struck by, in Ephesians 6, you have the armor of God. And we oftentimes go through all of that. You know, you've got stand firm, let your feet be shod with the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And oftentimes we stop there, right? We think, okay, the boots, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and we're set. And it's striking to note that there's no armor for the backside, because Christians don't retreat, okay? But I think we oftentimes stop a verse short in looking at what the armor of God is, because in verse 18 of chapter 6, there in Ephesians, says, and it continues and says, "Praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." I mean, this is a massive prayer life, right? This is praying with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. And Paul says, "And pray for me that I can just get through another day, that I can sort of endure the oppressive culture." He says, "Pray for me that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So it's not just being equipped with the graces, if you will, of faith and the Word of God and the helmet of salvation, these graces. It's also a prayer life and a disposition of trusting God and trusting God to give His church and His saints boldness and asking God to give us boldness because we are ambassadors. So Narnia, of course, is not our standard. Scripture is. What Lewis has done is embodies some of these scriptural attitudes, manners, and worldview into a vibrant story. As 1 Peter tells us, we are pilgrims on this earth. Scripture paints a picture of how the people of God should interact with the unbelieving world. And we are to approach it as if we are, in fact, ambassadors. And if you're an ambassador, you're not going with a message of, if you can opt in if you like. You're going to declare something. And therefore, you have all the boldness, you ought to have all the boldness that would be appropriate to the king who sent you. So if your king is a weaselly worm with no power and like 10 people in his kingdom, you might be a little bit intimidated to go and say, hey, we're king of the world. But in fact, Christians are going with a gospel that declares Jesus is king of the world. He has conquered it all. And ought to go with the boldness that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil and has done so. Acts 4, another passage here. And now this is the saint, the early church's prayer. Lord, behold their threatenings, their enemies' threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So the call is to be an ambassador that lives boldly, carefree. And it's interesting, think of Romans 12. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So the calling is, I want to make the right sort of ruckus, but my goal is to make a ruckus in order to establish peace, but not just tranquility and get along to go along kind of thing, but the peace of the gospel. We long for that. Our desire for our enemies is not that of violence, but of gospel peace. We are to desire and strive for their conversion, that they would enjoy the peace and the joy and the blessing that is found in submitting to the King of Kings. The peace which we proclaim is not compromise with the world, but the gospel that Christ has overthrown the kingdom of darkness and now rules the world with truth and grace. We are inviting them to the feast of the conquering king. So as ambassadors then, we should take great comfort and courage in the fact that this is God's world. This is we're on his terrain. In interacting with unbelievers that have embraced the postmodern worldview, you have to remember, these are still made in the image, these people are made in the image of God. They're not somehow space aliens with that somehow fall outside of the purview of God's sovereignty. This is God's world. He is king, creator, and sustainer of it. And we also know that every human we meet with has a knowledge of God Almighty. Isn't that comforting to know that when you go to interact with an unbeliever, they have a knowledge, according to Romans 1, they have a knowledge of God. In the reprobate, we know that this knowledge, they've devised all sorts of schemes to repress and to rebel against this knowledge, and thus we see their idolatry, ingratitude, and fornications. See Romans 1. But in the regenerate, obviously this knowledge has been revealed in Christ and by grace believed upon. This is God's world. God's rules, your Father's rules are at play here. The way He made man, the way He wired us, are at play here. It's not like he's going, oh man, how did they get to this point of postmodernism? I don't really know what to do with this now. Good luck, guys. It's his world. We are not playing by the rules of man's autonomy and just go seek all your experiences and feelings. So finally, Tyrion, the last king of Narnia, embodies this mindset of this all belongs to God. We're on God's territory. These are people made in the image of God. And though they've repressed the knowledge of the truth, they know God. Though they've repressed that knowledge or rebelled against it. I think Tyrion gets at it when he reminds Jill, and interestingly enough, on the cusp of a hopeless battle, a battle where it looks like things are just going to go south. He says this, "Courage, child. We are all between the paws of the true Aslan." So, when you engage with secular postmodernist culture, you go between the paws of the lion. It's his world. He's sovereign over it all. And so that gives great comfort to go boldly as an ambassador declaring his gospel of peace to all the earth. Any questions, comments, concerns, conundrums, queries, or kerfuffles? I stumped you. Yeah, Ben.
I don't know. It seems like it's really easy for us to unwittingly think postmodernistically.
Yeah.
Just because we're in it.
Mm-hmm.
And like, so we don't know. But it's hard to when you're in it.
Yeah.
You don't have the perspective to know that. Oh, like I am ruled by my emotions and what feels good close at hand.
Right.
But like, how do you suggest, like, one, like, I guess, like, if you know that, like, you can kind of be like, oh, I think that's what this is. But how do you know more of that truth?
Yeah. Pastor Doug's sermon yesterday actually touched on some of this. He talked about that, and I'll sort of take a step beyond where he took it, but modernism basically tried to make man live in a 10 by 10 concrete cell. Cold, hard facts. It's just, let's try to explain it all through reason and figure it out. Whereas postmodernism has sort of given up on that project because they couldn't find a cause to it all and said, let's just decorate with whatever feels best. And so therefore they don't have a house. There's no, it's been guided by feelings. And so what Doug was saying is you need the foundation of truth and logic and reason obviously has to be submitted to faith, but we look at the way the world works and we go, God is logical, orderly, he's a tidy God. Not tedious, but he's tidy. And then Doug said, pointed out that the foundation is there at the bottom of the house, but when you go up to the living room, it's not just cold concrete. We don't want to live in a cold concrete cell. We want beauty and joy and things that bring life. We want the feasting and the merriment. But it has to be because of the foundation of the rock solid gospel truth that's at the basis of it. So it's the build your life on the rock, build your life on the word, and delight in the good gifts that God gives, and tell better stories than the postmodernist story is, that it's just raw desire, raw impulse, raw appetite. Does that make sense? Yeah.
In our culture that does create empathy, I'd say, in the realm of just those feelings that there are, everybody's ruled by feelings, and they're searching for answers to those feelings, they're searching for affirmation. What do you say is the best sort of mode we can provide them with compassion,
Yeah, it's the sort of thing. I mean, I've got, as Matt mentioned in my bio, I've got two little kiddos, 4 and 2, and they are rambunctious and fun, and like I said, they like to jump on me. And they always seem to target their elbows and knees right for the rib cage. It's like they've got that down. But with them, I can't tell you the number of times that my compassion for them has necessitated me, in a sense, hurting them or flicking their wrists so that they don't touch the hot stove. It's that sort of thing. That it's not true compassion to coddle them, to let them do whatever they feel like doing. And I think that's where with the postmodernist project of let your feelings guide you never ends well. It's because unbridled feelings are miserable if they're not augmented or modified or controlled by truth and by yeah, I might feel like taking a gun and blowing my brains out because of all the despair, but that's not more beautiful. That's not there's truth beyond that feeling of despair. And so I think it's a call, you know, compassion has to be, again, built on what is truth, not what is what my feelings or my impulses would have me do. So, yeah, I think compassion doesn't look like coddling, but it looks like gentleness, kindness, love and care, but all to the end of maturity and having, I've put it this way before, our reason and our feelings are the two legs upon which I think God designed humans to function. And if you exercise one leg, you're never going to run a marathon. You know, you could have like thunder thighs on this side and chicken legs on this side. And you'll look very, very funny. And you're never going to be, you won't be able to do sumo wrestling because one leg is weak. And you won't be able to do long distance marathons. So it's a call to, both have to be exercised. Both have to be modified by the other. And I think, I read recently, most of us, when sort of the light went on for us as regards the gospel, and we know this made sense to me, even if you grew up in a Christian home and you looked at scripture and went, ah, this makes sense, it's all clicking. It wasn't propositional logic necessarily that gets us there. I mean, for some of us maybe, but I think the lion's share of conversions even is life sucked. I didn't know where else to turn. I opened the hotel drawer and there was a Gideon's Bible. I plopped it open to the book of John and gave my life to Jesus in tears, you know? And you go, well, there's not a lot of logic. You know, what's the logic there? What's the flow there? And we can't neglect the fact that God made us both rational and feeling. You know, we have affections and that these are meant to go together. So is that, should I be done there or one other question? Or?
Yeah, we've got a few more minutes.
Okay. Any more questions, comments, concerns?
Well, I've got one.
Okay.
Can you imagine a situation in this realm of cultural engagement where a Narnian would remain silent?
Yes, I think silent for the purpose of speaking louder later. There is strategy. You see the battle plans don't always look like, and even when you look at King Miraz and High King Peter, the whole point of that was to stall, if that makes sense. It's like, hey, we kind of need to wait till Aslan brings the all the trees, which is wild. But it's not for the point of just staying silent. It's so that we can speak louder at a certain point. And so I do think that being wise as to timing and when to speak up. But I think we've all found that when I was in my late teens, early 20s, the classic example for me would be, you know, you're hanging out with a bunch of your friends, and someone tells an off-color joke, and you all burst out laughing, and you feel bad for like, that's kind of crude and inappropriate, and I really didn't think that's funny, and I shouldn't have laughed. But you've sort of already set the precedent, so to speak, for it. And you end up, because you didn't speak up there, and you didn't say, hey, that was inappropriate, or even in one sense, you could just not laugh, which says a lot. That's a way of speaking, was just not laughing at the crude joke and saying, I mean, there's body language that says stuff, you know? Laughing says something just as much as not laughing at the inappropriate joke. And so we've all found that when you don't speak up initially when you know you should, it's easier the next time to not speak up as well. And so I'd be cautious of not speaking up when you know you should, but I don't think it's inappropriate to not speak up, or that you have to speak up in every circumstance. So like I said, I would, if you're going to be silent at, is this really the hill I want to die on in this relationship? It might be a wisdom, it's a wisdom call for sure, but I think you're pulling that punch in order to punch harder the next time, to speak louder, because you can't get away from the fact that you're a Christian and therefore you're called to proclaim word. You're called to proclaim God's word. Christianity is by and large a proclaiming religion, and that's inescapable. So, maybe one more question? We'll call it, unless you are having so much fun you can't. Yeah.
It's not really scholastic, but what's your favorite scene from the Narnia series?
That is a great question.
Or two.
Yeah. I think my sister and I helped plant a church in Fort Collins, Colorado. We lived in Denver, Colorado. And we would drive up there every week. We would drive up there multiple times a week. And so we'd listen to the Focus on the Family radio version of Narnia. So we like had them memorized after a year or two of this. And every time, the time that would always get me is Lucy on the shores of Aslan's country in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And where he shows up as a lamb. And he tells her, I'm also in your world, but in your world I'm known by a different name. And you came here to Narnia for the sake of, by knowing me here, it gets me now, you might know me better there. And I think that in and of itself is just, for any of you that like writing and enjoy writing stories or even just reading stories, that's the mindset, I think, to read Narnia for sure, is that all... A good story, a godly story, I think is to make us, it ought to help us see Christ better. And where it clouds our view of the risen Christ, should have done with it, you know, pitch it. So that's certainly my, I think probably my favorite moment is that moment for sure. But you could just open it and point, and I'd probably go, yeah, well, that's a good. But the bidding starts there, at Lucy on the shores of Aslan's country. I'll take bids on which one's better, but go with that. So, thank you, guys.
Thank you.